John chapter 1, let's look in our Bibles, John chapter 1. We concluded a few weeks ago, the Forgotten Faithful, a series we did. And there are others, of course, we could have included, and I did not, and maybe we will someday. But now we're on the Famous Faithful. And we began last week with an introduction to maybe some of the most famous of the famous faithful, being the apostles. And so tonight we're going to look at the first of the apostles of the famous faithful, and we'll go on past the apostles sometime in the future. And obviously, when you take an apostle like tonight's subject, the Apostle Peter, you could do a series on the Apostle Peter himself for months, many, many messages on this one servant. And the same thing for the Apostle John, and so it goes. But for the purpose of this series, we're going to take one thing from each of these famous faithful that the Lord has spoken to my heart about, maybe the primary lesson that I've always received from some of these, and many of you as well, and focus on that. And be encouraged by it. John chapter 1. Let's look at some verses together and then we'll pray. Verse 29 says, the next day, John, this is John the Baptist. He's a prophet. John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said. So he's been preaching about the coming of the Messiah. He sees him coming. He points with his finger and he says, there he is. That's not all. Verse 35. Again, the next day, after John the Baptist stood, and two of his disciples. Now, that's important. These are not Jesus' disciples. These are John the Baptist's disciples, followers of John the Baptist. At this point, they know nothing about the Messiah or his identity. The only thing they know about him is that he's coming soon because John's been preaching that. And looking upon Jesus, as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples, not of Jesus, but of John the Baptist, heard him speak. And they followed Jesus. Wouldn't you? If you've been told that he's coming, and you're preaching, and you're a disciple of John the Baptist. To be a disciple of John the Baptist at this time and place in history was hardcore. You were a true disciple at that point. Look at verse 40. One of the two. So the narrative is still around these two disciples of John the Baptist, who now decided to follow Jesus. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful tonight for your word. And we are thankful that these are very real people. The men and the women that we have been studying in your word, Father, have spoken to us. And may they continue to do so as we recognize that they are flesh and blood, that they were saved, that they were not perfect, and they were discipled in the same way that we must be. And so please speak to our hearts as well. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Again, I want you to look at John 1. Notice what it says about the Apostle Peter. Beginning again in verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother. He, Andrew, first findeth his own brother, Simon. Simon, of course, is his Hebrew or his Jewish name. His own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. Now, the name Cephas is simply the Aramaic word for stone. The Greek word, as you all know, is Peter or Petra. In other words, Cephas, Peter, the same word, just in two different languages. And what we learn about this man Peter right off the bat in the Bible is that Simon Peter, or now Cephas, is, number one, a fisherman. And he is a fisherman by trade from a town called Bethsaida. Bethsaida means house of fish. B, he was Andrew's brother. C, he was the son of a man by the name of Jonah. D, he was in business with a man named Zebedee and Zebedee's two sons. And the same business being, of course, fishing. E, he was married. And for a while, at least, he lived in the same home as his mother-in-law. Poor guy. In addition to that, we know that before Peter ever met the Lord Jesus Christ, He was already at least interested in spiritual things and in the kingdom of God. You know, people oftentimes assume that before the Lord came and dealt and worked with Peter, before he ever met the Lord Jesus, Peter was some sort of profane agnostic who didn't care about spiritual things. But Peter, though he was a rough and tough fisherman for sure, and though he definitely had an impetuous personality for sure, it is also true that he was expecting the coming of the Messiah. He always had a sensitivity about his shortcomings and his failures, his weaknesses and his sin. As you know, Peter had two fishing partners. Both of his partners, these are business partners, were devout followers of John the Baptist. Their names, again, James and John, they were the sons of Zebedee. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, we read, was also a devout follower of John the Baptist. Go back to verse 35. And the next day John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." These disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. That was Andrew. Verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Peter's brother. So what about this man then? This man Peter, his brother is a disciple of John the Baptist. Okay? Also, his fishing partners, both of them, are disciples of John the Baptist. He himself, in John chapter 1, is at Bethany beyond Jordan, which is where John baptized. And all the preaching and the revivals were taking place. So it might seem to someone who's not careful with the scriptures, it might seem sudden or unnatural that Peter would leave what he had, that business, leave the nets, and just up and follow the Lord Jesus. But it's not unnatural at all. It wasn't unnatural for Andrew and John to suddenly proclaim, "We have found the Messiah," after just seeing and meeting him once. Because John the Baptist, a prophet that they followed and believed, had been listening to all this time, had pointed to the Lord Jesus with his own finger and said, "Here he is, this is he of whom I spake, then behold the Lamb of God." So he says, "This is the one I've been telling all of you about, and people have been being repenting and being baptized because they're waiting for the kingdom. The Messiah is here." And while a lot of Jews, folks, didn't go anywhere near John the Baptist, he was too extreme. He was crazy in their view. The religious leaders of the day kind of snubbed him or disowned him. A lot of the Jews didn't go near John the Baptist and his preaching or the baptism. James and John and Andrew and Peter did. They were repenting and waiting for the kingdom of God and the coming of Christ. Verse 41, he findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him, Peter, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." Now, folks, obviously the meeting that Simon had with Christ was instantly impactful, soon to be life-changing and profound. Jesus looked at him, told him his name, told him his father's name, told him his new name right there, a name that would take on greater significance much later. But the thing to remember is that when the Lord saw Peter that day, he didn't just see Peter as he was that day. "I'm changing your name. You're going to be called this. It stands for a stone." In other words, he looked at that man, and this is very important for church members to recognize when we baptize a bus kid on Sunday morning, and you look at a bus kid and you think, "Where is he at this point?" It's important for us to see that when Christ looked at someone, he also looked at what they could and were going to become. Now, granted, Peter, as Simon, in no way, no shape or form, was fully prepared for the task of preaching at Pentecost, and certainly not becoming a pillar of the church at Jerusalem, or writing two epistles in the New Testament, or taking the gospel, especially, or taking the gospel to the Gentiles. He hated the Gentiles. He, like all good Jews of his day, recognized that they were the outcasts outside the commonwealth, and thus he rejected Gentiles. But Jesus did not reject Peter. He looked at that man in his heart, and he saw what Peter would become. And in so doing, he illustrates one of the greatest, one of the most wonderful, most miraculous works that Christ does, which is namely changing people's lives. not just saving, but sanctifying. Not just rescuing, but rescuing and then redeeming and then restoring. He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is not finished with you. And by the way, God's not finished with the people that sit over here on Sunday morning either. You need to see those people, perhaps the same way our Lord saw Peter. Salvation is not just fire insurance from hell. It is a life-changing miracle that continues the day after you're saved, and the day after, and the day after, ultimately giving great glory to God. And nobody illustrates this work that Christ does in people's hearts any better, any more than the Apostle Peter. And nothing in the gospel record demonstrates that better than the last few days of Peter's earthly walk with the Lord Jesus. In other words, now follow this carefully. I said we're going to have to focus because we could spend months on one character in the Bible. We're going to have to focus on the thing that speaks to us, that maybe becomes dominant in the life of some of these men. After 3.5 years of training and teaching and discipling and preparing the apostle, a remarkable thing takes place at the very end of Peter's time with Christ. Now, we know that there were times in the ministry when those 3.5 years when Peter appeared to be impetuous, not quite ready for prime time. He had issues. I want you to turn ahead a few pages, several pages, to John chapter 18. And I want you to look at all these scriptures and pay very close attention to the language the Bible uses. Because the Bible is very specific here in his life. And remember that this is John's gospel. John is writing about Peter. John chapter 18. Two recurring elements take place in the very end of Peter's story, and especially his denial. I guess if Peter's known for anything, right, he's known for his denial. The first one involves the sound of a rooster. We've mentioned this in the past, as you know. Look at chapter 18 and verse 27. It says, Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Now, let me read to you what the Lord Jesus said to Peter just before this. You can turn if you're fast. It's John chapter 13. But hold your place. Peter said to him, verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Let me ask you a question with a show of hands. How many of you believe that Peter meant that when he said it? Raise your hands. Okay. Most. Some aren't sure. You're just scared. Raise your hands. All right, but he said it. He said, I will lay down my life for your sake. I wonder if you would say it to Jesus. If the Lord was here, would you walk him and say, I'm telling you right now, Lord, I will lay down my life. If somebody comes in here with a gun and they point the gun at the head of people in this church and say, deny Jesus or I'm going to shoot you in the head. Or I'm going to shoot your wife, deny Jesus. I will lay down my life. Would you say it and mean it? Verse 38, Jesus answered him, wilt thou? Now, you know, if you were to come up to the Lord and say, Lord, I'll lay down my life, and he looks at you and says, will you? That's a rebuke, isn't it? Oh, will you really? 38, Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice or three times. Now, I want you to think about this, because you're going to see how vital this entire narrative is and how these things are not laid out in the scriptures this way by accident at all. A rooster. One of the most unique sounds. Somebody in our church has a ringtone as a rooster. And when it goes off, I don't care where you are in these buildings, you hear it. One of the most unique sounds is the sound of a rooster. In the first century, when these things were taking place, in the first century, this agrarian society, this was a sound that you would hear virtually every single morning of your life. When you're a little baby until you're an old man and on your deathbed, every morning in those agrarian societies, especially in the first century, roosters were everywhere. And they would crow in the morning. No matter where you were, and no matter where he would go, however long he would live from this night forward, Peter would hear until his dying day the morning sounds of a rooster's crow. But that's not all. The second recurring element in this amazing week and Peter's denial is also represented as an event that Peter would see and also smell every single night of his life, for however long he was going to live after the night of this denial. Chapter 18 again. Go back there if you're not already there. And look at verse 18. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coal. By the way, a fire of coals is an interesting little expression, right? It's a fire of coals. It's an interesting way of stating a campfire or however you want to call it. It's a fire of coals. And that little statement's not found throughout the Bible, but it's found in one other place in the Bible. And it's not by accident. Verse 18 again. And the servants and the officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself by the fire of coals. Verse 25. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. He's still there by the fire of coals. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. Peter's warming himself because obviously, again, without electricity, first century, the need for light and the need for heat was met with a fire of coals. So that, I'll say it again, every single night until his dying day, Peter from this night forward would look into some fire, some flame somewhere. Trust me, electricity was not invented in his lifetime. So every night they would light a fire and a lamp inside the house. And so he would be reminded again of this scene, this shameful denial. So you have two common everyday elements. One appeals to Peter's sight every night. The other appeals to his ears every single morning. These two realities would bring to his broken heart every single day, beloved, the relentless truth of what he had said to Jesus, but what he actually did to the Lord Jesus. And here's the thing, it would have stayed that way. It would have remained that way every day and every night, except for one thing. Go to chapter 21. John chapter 21. Look at verse 4. This is after the resurrection. You see verse 3 says Simon Peter, by the way. Simon Peter said, I go fishing. I'm going back to fishing. I am going fishing. Verse 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Aha! The morning says. See what it says, verse 4? The morning was come. What happens every morning in the first century in that agrarian society? Every morning, the rooster would crow, and you can be sure that he heard it on that morning as well. Now, some of you heard me tell how many years ago I was in Bible college, and I was leaving my job downtown Chicago. I worked all night, UPS. And out of nowhere, I heard that sound. The sound, it completely, totally grabbed my attention because it was completely out of place. It was the sound of a rooster crowing to the top of his lungs in downtown Chicago. And that was odd, right? I mean, you could tell that people were just shocked. It stopped them in their tracks. And it was interesting how the young people, you know, the our little crowd were like, what in the world? And then you could see some of the older folks, they had more of a look of almost surprised joy. Some of them even smiled. Because that sound brought to them in early morning Chicago different kinds of memories. Maybe the memories of a boyhood. And you know what? Another time and a place. The nostalgia of some farmyard back in Kansas, wherever they were. There are some sounds you recognize that are so distinct, that are so memorable, that just hearing them floods your soul with memories of another time and place. This happens to me every time I hear the morning prayers or the evening prayers of Islam, Because for 3.5 years in Turkey, I would wake up. I used to be able to even do them. And you could hear them echo everywhere. And so now if I hear them, if they play them on TV or somewhere, it instantly brings me back to my boyhood. When I was a boy, I wanted a bugle for Christmas in the worst way. Not a trumpet, but a bugle. And so I got one, and I learned how to play a few songs, and one was Taps. And so I called my grandma. Grandma Blylock was visiting from Virginia. I said, "Grandma, come over here. I got something for you. Listen to this." And I started playing Taps. And she started crying. And she left suddenly. And I thought, wow, I didn't think I was that bad. I mean, I know I'm bad. But it turns out she was sobbing. I said, Mama, what's wrong? What did I do? And what it was is it reminded her of my grandpa's military funeral that had happened 20 years before that. Certain sounds. There is a sound that's unique. And if there's a sound that can conjure up memories for a lot of people, it's the sound that God himself created. It's sometimes called the trumpet of the dawn. The sound of a rooster perched high atop a pile or a building, greeting the morning sun, claiming his territory or whatever. That's what makes this narrative. That's why the Lord Jesus even used this prophecy. You're going to deny me 3 times before I, as creator, am going to allow the morning rooster to crow on that particular morning. This was a prophecy by the Lord Jesus and a warning of the Savior himself. And it is so powerful and poignant. And Pastor, why is it so powerful and poignant? What does it have to do with Jesus working in Peter's life from the time he met him and say, "You're a rock. You're a stone. I'm changing your name"? Go back to chapter 18 and I'll show you. Verse 27, Peter then denied again, and immediately, the cock crew. You know, verse 26 says, look back up a verse. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off. In other words, remember Peter whacked off a guy's ear? Probably was aiming for his head, but he whacked off his ear. Well, his brother or his cousin or his brother-in-law saw him. And of course, you know, that got around fast. The guy cut off my ear. So they're out to get him. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, saith, "Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Aren't you the guy who whacked off my cousin's ear?" The other text, Gospels, tells us that Peter, when he hears this rooster, quote, wept bitterly. Hearing the sound, he wept bitterly. So I want to ask you a question. If the sound of this rooster jarred Peter's memory and caused him to weep over his failure, what did it make him remember? It made him remember the words of Jesus. The Bible says that. If it caused him to weep so bitterly on that first night and day, what do you suppose the same sound would do the next morning? Because remember the chronology. By morning, our Lord Jesus would be dead and buried. By daybreak, the last memory Peter would have of seeing Christ would involve the sound of the crowing of that rooster. And I remind you again that Peter, living in the first century, would have the rest of his entire life to be reminded every morning, every sunrise, with every crowing of that rooster, he would be reminded that in the moment of supreme opportunity to show his love and his loyalty to his Lord, he failed. He failed the one that he so loved. You talk about cruel. You talk about a haunting memory. And a haunting sound. For a man like the Apostle Peter, this may be impossible for his human spirit to bear. A wounded spirit who can bear. It's one thing to fail, but be reminded of that failure every single morning. To be reminded of that great failure every single day with the sound of that rooster. And of course, as we noted earlier, it wasn't just the sound of that night and day that Peter would remember. It was also the sights and the smells. and specifically the common sight every night, every single night, of a fire of coals. Chapter 18, verse 18. The servants and officers stood there who had made, remember I said, note the wording, had made a fire of coals. I want to remind you that when the Apostle Peter declared that he would lay down his life for the Lord Jesus, as you raised your hands, most of you in this room, and agreed, he meant that. I believe he was absolutely sincere in his declaration, as evidenced by the fact that he drew out his sword and he smote the high priest's servant. He was outmanned, he was outnumbered, he was outgunned, but he still was willing. You know, that's almost like, here, I'm ready to die with you, right? You would agree with that. I'm taking out my sword and I'm using it. Peter meant it at the time that he said it. The problem was Peter's dedication wasn't nearly as strong as his declaration, and neither probably is ours. And so on that dark and dreary and cold night, on the night that Peter had an unequaled opportunity to prove his love for Jesus, and in the most public and emphatic way possible, on that night, Peter failed in his desire. He utterly failed. Because again, not only did Peter not die for his Lord in that moment of truth, he categorically denied him. Not once, not twice, but three times. Emphasizing his denial with an oath, I swear to Jehovah God, I do not know that man. And the scripture tells us that when after the third one, Peter heard the sound of that rooster, he immediately saw Jesus. So he hears the rooster, and while hearing it, says immediately he sees the Lord being led out of the hall of judgment, soon to be scourged by Pilate and then crucified. And it was when he saw him, the scripture says he wept bitterly. So the next time he hears a rooster, he's going to see Jesus in his mind's eye, walking. And he's going to remember his denial. A total failure. Do you know what it's like to have these kinds of incidents seared into your memory? You know, something happens that's so dramatic, so emotional, that you're put back into that place by a single sound or a sight that goes back to that incident. 75 years after World War II, there are still soldiers who will tell you that the sounds of gunfire, even the smell of gunpowder, stirs those memories. Some folks who fought in Vietnam will tell you they still struggle because memories are seared into their conscience. Imagine then this servant of God. The feelings, the emotions of failure, of weakness, of guilt that would arise every single time he was ever near a fire of coals. Because that's where he denied. Every single time, so common in the first century, seeing the flame and the smoke rising up. So that how many times, beloved, in the coming years would he be reminded of the bitter, bitter tears that came down his face? And he shed on that very dark night. How much guilt and remorse would Satan have in his arsenal? Satan's two greatest tools, some of his two greatest tools, are guilt and fear. How much of guilt and fear would Peter have? Satan would use that over and over again. So that every time he warmed himself by any fire of coals, and he would probably do it most every night, those embers reminded him of what a failure he was, colossal, as a friend, a disciple, a Christian, and a spiritual leader. How could he ever be a pillar? It's no wonder he wanted to go back to fishing. I go fishing. It's no wonder he wanted to do something. Because out at sea, there's no fires out at sea, and there are no roosters out in the sea. He could go back and do what he thought he was really, really good at. Of course, the Lord orchestrated that as well, didn't he? And made sure he didn't catch anything on that long, long night. You say the Lord orchestrated it? The Lord's orchestrating all of this. Because our Lord is in the business of saving and sanctifying, of rescuing and restoring. Because now we see by a coal of fires, a fire of coals, the great apostle. His name means a rock. He's not feeling like a rock. He's not feeling all that great. His dream is shattered. His hope is gone. His greatest strength became his greatest failure. And of course tonight, obviously, we know people, and I'm talking to some people in the room, no doubt, who have in this room a sense of failure and disappointment. There are those, undoubtedly, under the sound of my voice, maybe they're watching or listening, and they're still reminded of a place and a time where they did something or they said something that's loaded them down with regret. And of course, Satan has used it, and as he will always use it, that regret, that failure, to burden, to discourage, and even to hold you back from God's best for you. You have your own fire of coals. Most every Christian does. It's a fire of failure. And maybe nobody knows about it except for you. For others, maybe, as in Peter's case, everybody knows about it. You know, verse 18, it says that the officers made a fire of coals because it was cold outside. I submit that it was even colder in Peter's heart and soul that night. However, follow this. What did we note earlier about the work and the wonder of God? What is the promise to those to whom our Lord has begun a good work? That he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He doeth all things well. The apostle said, we are his workmanship. The Greek word there is poem. You're his masterpiece. You don't look like a masterpiece. You see the picture, the paintings of Obama and Michelle, it's supposed to be a masterpiece. It doesn't look like a masterpiece to me. And I look in the mirror, I don't look like a masterpiece. But the Bible uses that word in describing God's work inside of you as his child. And you know what? Here's an example in the Bible where details are very powerful. Go to chapter 21. Peter's gone back to fishing. The Greek tense of that word is, I'm going back to fishing. I'm done. When he says, I go a fishing. Look at verse 9. As soon as they were come to land, remember they saw Jesus, they didn't know who it was. They saw, here's the words, a fire of coals. I wonder why it uses that exact same wording. And why there's that exact same motif here. It says, they saw a fire of coals there. And fish laid thereon and bread. Verse 12. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine, and none of the disciples durst or dare ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. They knew now that this one who was by the fire of coals was Jesus. But notice what happens next. Verse 13. Then Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. Well, that would remind them of so many scenes, right? The feeding of the 5,000, the Last Supper. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So, when they had dined, Jesus saith to them, no. Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas. Remember when Jesus first met Peter? You are Peter, you're the son of Jonas. Let me ask you a question. Do you know how many of Jesus' disciples are sitting around that fire of coals? Do you know how many of them are eating this meal that was provided by the Lord Jesus himself? Look at verse 2. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons, plural, of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. So that's seven. Math is hard, but that's seven disciples, including the one who wrote this gospel, so that's eight. So why then is the Lord Jesus addressing his question? Why is he focusing his attention exclusively on only one, Simon Peter? I can tell you why. Because that fire of coals was provided by Christ. Most specifically for one man and for one purpose, the one man who needed most to hear from Christ in that scene, at that place, and at that time. Because you know something? The Lord Jesus has something to say to this man, this apostle. By the way, you'll notice that what the Lord Jesus has to say, and you'll also notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Peter, do you realize what you've done?" He doesn't say, "Peter, do you promise never to do that again? I'm so disappointed. Peter, are you truly sorry for what you did on that night?" Now, it wouldn't be wrong if he had said that, but he didn't say that. Because the Lord Jesus knew Peter's heart. And guess what tonight? He knows your heart. Our Lord Jesus did not create this fire to talk at this point about his past and remind Peter of his failure. He made this fire to tell Peter about his future. And the only question he asked Peter by that fire of coals was the same one, verse 15. "Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Verse 16, he saith to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Verse 17, he said a third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Do you love me, Peter? Now, folks, wait. We've all heard the connection that's made very often in this text. Three times, Peter failed in his love for Christ. Three times, the Lord allows Peter to affirm his love again for Christ. And you can see very clearly what our Lord is doing in this apostle's heart. He is changing that fire of coals from a memory of failure to a permanent memory of forgiveness. And this is exactly what Christ always does for any of his own who have a repentant heart. But that brings us back again to the rooster, the sounds of his failure. Look at chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and rolled, seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. She runneth and cometh to Simon Peter." Now, let me ask you a question. Does anybody here know why she came to Peter? Does anybody know why? You don't have to tell me. How many of you know why she came to Peter instead of all the disciples or John or whoever? It says she runneth and cometh. This is specifically she came to Peter. You know, she came for a reason. Why the Apostle Peter this early morning? She was commanded, remember? She was commanded in Mark's gospel to go tell the disciples, and then those great two words. What are those two words? "And Peter." Why would the angel say, "Go tell the disciples, and Peter"? That's redundant. He is a disciple. But specifically, the angel said, "Go tell Peter that the Lord Jesus is no longer here. He is risen as he said." And folks, we know from this scripture, from verses 3 and 4, that Peter ran. He ran and was the first one to the tomb. Most likely, that early in the morning, either on the way or at that moment, hearing the rooster's crow as he was arriving. Just as he gets to the entrance of that empty tomb, so that on this occasion, as the trumpet of the dawn sounded, it was not a reminder of failure or of bitterness or of pain and sorrow. This time it was the sound of hope. This time it was the sound of forgiveness. Why? Because it was on this morning that Mary came specifically to him first. Do you know what a joy that would be to him? You mean they said to come tell me specifically? They didn't say John. They didn't say Andrew. Go tell the disciples and Andrew. No. This is exactly what the messenger of the Lord said. Go tell Peter, the disciples and Peter, that Jesus is alive. So that in one morning, what was once a dreaded sound had become forever the sound of joy and gladness. Every single morning was Easter music in the ears of Peter when he heard a rooster. Every morning. So that from that day on, The sound of crowing would be music to his ears, a reminder to all of us that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus changes everything and has changed everything for those who are sinners and for those who have ever faltered as a child of God. Romans 4 and verse 24 says, "We believe on him who hath raised up Christ from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification." In other words, neither the Apostle Peter nor any of us has to be stuck ever in a time or a place where we sinned or failed. In fact, I want you to see the last thing. And this is not, again, these little details are here on purpose and for great reason. The last three words in chapter 21 of those same three questions. Remember? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Do you love me? Yes. That happened three times, but so did this. Verse 15, do you love me? Jesus saith to Simon Peter, chapter 21, verse 15, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou more than these? He saith him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. What's the last three words of verse 16? Feed my sheep. What's the last three words of verse 17? Feed my sheep. Now, wait a minute. Fire of coals, giving him three chances to affirm his love. And with each and every one of those, he tells Peter, you go and feed my sheep. What is he telling him? He's telling him, beloved, beside that fire of coals, their bellies are filled and warmed by the grace of God. He's telling him that God is not finished with him yet. In other words, the Lord says, I'm not just forgiving you, I'm restoring you. There's ministry ahead for you. You're going to be a leader of a flock of sheep, and you're going to feed them. And yes, for the next 40 days and nights, this apostle would go to sleep by a fire of coals somewhere and wake up to the sound of a rooster somewhere. And for the next 40 days, instead of being haunted and burdened by Satan, he would be blessed and reminded by the truth that God is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us. So that until and on that 40th day, called the day of Pentecost, the fisherman named Peter would lift up his voice and boldly proclaim to all of Jerusalem that Jesus of Nazareth is Christ and Lord, and 3,000 would gladly receive his word. And one day, from that place of feeding the sheep, one day, this same man would willingly and gladly give his life for his Lord and Savior. Our Lord is in the business not just of saving, but of sanctifying. And he wants to continue. He doeth all things well. Look what he did for this man. And he will do the same for you and for me. He is doing the same for you and for me as you continue to follow in his footsteps. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. And we are thankful, dear God, that you do all things well. And this workmanship, this miracle of salvation and sanctification, we praise you for tonight. May we be submissive and may we be humble, even as Peter was in coming to you and following in your steps and wanting to be a trophy of your grace. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' precious name.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.